Thank you, Brother Jacobs. You see, I don't have my laptop with me right now. Good news for me. Brother Tony is going to bless us with a two-sermon part series that's going to be the emphasis on Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Okay? Now, as we dig into that text, we will take a serious consideration at the role of Caesar, the role of civil government, what the purpose of that is, and should Christians blindly obey what Caesar says? And where do we draw the line? Are there blurred lines? Maybe, but are there distinct lines? Absolutely. And what the jurisdiction of the civil magistrates are when it comes to not only our church life, but our family life and everything that is entailed in that. So with that, I will gladly welcome our guest preacher for today and next week, Brother Tony.
Morning from the great state of Kentucky. Oh wait, the Commonwealth of Kentucky. I guess I should say, how y'all doing? They joke in Kentucky when I say that. My boys sound like they're from Kentucky, but they really sound like they're from Kentucky. I am grateful to be here. Few people know I was in the ER a week ago. I had a stomach problem and passed out like 3 times. Don't want to explain it, it's not very pretty. But I basically passed out like 3 times, hit my head a few times, and my family got worried. And my wife swears that I was closer to death than I felt like, but thankfully, no problem. It's all good. But thankful to be here. God bless me, we can do this. And this is truly a picture of God's providence. Because I have preached on this passage in my church, and I've talked to Gerardo, and it was like, well, would this work out for when he finished? And it happened to work out that he finished up with chapter 12 when I'm showing up today. That's not the providence of God. He didn't slow down as far as I know.
Nope.
I didn't speed up or do anything. It's just the way God works. It is a passage that's difficult because it does ask us to make tough questions. And keep in mind, as we go through this and we talk about things like resistance and should we follow, every person, there's different areas you might have to deal with in how you answer them, right? And I'll probably say this again, but when we deal with things, we have to look at consequences. We have to look at the big picture. So if you have a family and you want to resist and you realize that resistance could lead to something that takes you away from caring for your family, you might have to make a different decision than a single person makes. But that's all in God's providence. And we're going to read today's passage in a second. We're going to start in Romans 12:9 because it talks about things that actually apply to what's coming up. Because sometimes you look at passages and it's really good when we go verse by verse, but sometimes we go verse by verse and we forget what we just talked about. And I don't know if which one is Gerardo, were you talking about biblical theology? We were talking about lying. There's something called biblical theology. Now that's, all theology should be biblical. But biblical theology looks at scriptures as a whole, and we look at everything in context, right? So we don't take Romans 13 out of context of Genesis, if it applied. Or as Johnny was looking, he looked at verses all over that deal with the attributes of God. We don't throw out one part and just look at it. Where there's systematic theology, which sometimes can lead to that. Because we look at a thing, right? We look at the attributes of God, and we forget to attribute it to something else. Or how many of you have heard someone say, God is love?
Yeah.
And then they focus on more like the Hallmark love. Where I look at God as love, it's God as love, and it includes all his attributes. So God is love when he's wrathful. God is love when he has to dole out punishment. Love doesn't put one thing aside. It's not like, as Johnny mentioned this morning, it's not like we look at one attribute and put the rest aside. It's not a part of God. It's all of God. And so we have to look at all of these things. So if you stand with me, we're going to start reading in Romans 12:9 through 13:1 through 7. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves on the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him nothing to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, and a vendor who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, to the authorities and ministers of God attending to the third name. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that you don't skip over things that may be tough, Lord, and I pray and thankful that this is a church that doesn't do that either, Lord. We go through your word and look at it, and we struggle with it, because your word can be a struggle then with our sinful natures that want to do what we want to do and to be comfortable at times. And Lord, we thank you that you put this before us, that you cover so many areas, that so many people just look at the Bible as sort of a spiritual book for those certain things, but you deal with all areas of life, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. I pray as we look at your word, that would you open our minds and hearts to what it has to say and how it affects us, that it wouldn't be just something that we internalize in our head, but it comes out in our actions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So as Gerardo said, I'm going to do this sermon in two parts, because initially when I did this, it was rather long. I always joke that I think I've read too many Puritan sermons, which could go on for 3 or 4 hours, so if my sermon lasted an hour or two, that's only half as long. So, to give you guys a break, we're going to go do this in two parts. So just as a heads up, this week we aren't going to go through Romans 13, 1 through 7 too much. We're going to give some context. Because part of the idea when I mentioned biblical theology is we need to come to passages with a context. A biblical context. What does the Bible say about things as a whole? And so we come at those things, and when we don't do that, we sometimes have preconceived ideas. We have ideas of what I think something means already. And we don't want that with the help. It's true of all of us. I'm guilty. We all have ideas. We all have our theological bent and things that we come and things at, but we need to look at things as clearly as we can from a context of the whole Bible. And so we need to make sure about that. We need to look at this passage. Not only speaks to how we interact with government, and I call this the title of the sermon, our relationship with civil government, because we're to have one. I usually joke that people talk, and people know me would say I'm pretty conservative, but I tell people I'm a libertarian, but I'm a Christian libertarian, because I can't be a libertarian. Most libertarians don't want government at all. The Bible says we have government. There's a reason for government. There's a reason for it. We just read it. Are we supposed to pay taxes? Yes. Are we supposed to, is every tax that's been levied on us biblical? No. That's where it gets murky, right? So many people want to say, I'm just not going to pay taxes. It's wrong. No. God said, I'm not going to follow the government. No. God has a reason for government. And Paul, in his wisdom through God, didn't stop in like verse 4. He went on to explain what government looks like and what the purpose of government is. And the government, it says, carries a sword. And we'll get to that. But as we go into this, I want to bring up a few things, and I think I don't know if we have a slide for that one, but there's some ideas in Scripture that we have that show how in different instances how people have interacted with civil government. In Exodus 1, 15 through 21, and after we're done, if anyone wants these passages, I can give them to you, because I don't have it down to read all of them. But he talks to the Hebrew midwives, and what did they do? did they not protect the children? They didn't follow the rules. They were told to tell them when you're going to give birth because they wanted to get rid of these children. But they did. They disobeyed. We see Daniel praying in Daniel 6, 6 through 10. And it's not just that Daniel prayed. How did Daniel pray? He was told, don't you pray. So he didn't go down and cloister himself in a closet and pray. He went to a window, and it tells us everyone could see him do it. It wasn't in hiding. He made sure that everyone knew. In Acts 5, 25 through 29, we see the apostles preaching when they were told not to. And that's not too controversial. Most people, even if they want to say we should do everything the government says, say that's probably something we need to stop. But it does show that disobeying. How about the Magi in Matthew 2, 1 through 12 with the baby? They went a different way home. They knew this is not, they were told to come back and tell me what you found. But they didn't do that because they knew there was something much bigger. In 2 Corinthians 11, 32 through 33, we see Paul avoids arrest. And it wasn't by just sort of not saying anything. He went down a basket and skirted out of town because he was doing God's work and he was to get away. In Joshua 6, 17, what did Rahab do? He covered for the spies that came in. It's against what she was supposed to do, what the government would want her to do. And we see modern things. If you talk about the Jews being different, did not Christians lie? And that's actually a controversial subject for some people, right? There's those who say, well, the Bible says you shouldn't lie. That's true. But are there contexts where that's okay because there's a greater good? Because there was death involved? And those are tough things to deal with. Let's not just put it aside and say, oh, those silly people, they obviously need to lie. No, you have to deal with them. You can't just throw out. But what do these all have in common? They reflect the fact that the life of the believer, and this is something we all have to understand and we'll be covering again, the life of the believer is a life of resistance. We resist the world. What are we told not to conform to? And what does the world want us more and more to conform to? Itself. I mean, every day you have to resist what goes on in the world, right? Because we're being told more and more what we need to believe. And it's becoming, and I believe God just does it, right? He opens it up so we have no choice to see who's truly his. We see it in China. China, for a while, when they had that the government church, was sort of getting watered down, and then persecution came, and what happened to Christianity in China? It grew, because those who were truly faithful were what was left. And so they had to do what had to be done. But we have to increasingly resist the mores of the world. You know, the world does have morals. It's just where they get them from, right? But where do we get ours? We get it from God's word. And so often we're being sort of swayed. Well, that's good for you. That doesn't apply to everyone. I always like to tell people, show me some moral value in Scripture that's not good for unbelievers. The Ten Commandments are good for unbelievers, aren't they? They may not like them, but they're good for them. But when they start being swayed and put out, it's not good for anyone. So over the two parts of this sermon, we're going to look at the passage that, again, is often misunderstood. I've heard it misused. But more often than not, these passages are used as a blanket call to obey. And again, I'm not going to say we should always just resist. I'm saying it's more complicated than that. And I think Paul is making that clear. If you understand the first century, there were those that wanted to use, there were the Essenes, there were those out there that were trying to take over by violence. And Paul's saying, no, wait a second, God has a plan for government. It's to carry the sword, to take care of evildoers. And he basically says, if you're good, the government will lift you up. And it will protect you. And so he sets these boundaries. And he's basically saying, you guys out there that are just pulling out the sword because you don't like what's going on, think again. And so we need to look at it that way. But it does lead through Romans 13, 1 through 7. And I'm not going to touch on one subject that I often hear sort of conflated with. I think it murks the water because there'll be those who talk about, well, what about armed resistance? Well, that's a subject. But that's a subject that I think gets in the way of the resistance one can have when the government does something we shouldn't want. And by the way, it's the last resort, right? I'm probably going to bring it up again, but I've heard people do sermons where they talk about the founding fathers were wrong for disobeying the government. They should be doing what they said. How many people have really studied our founding fathers? How many people know our founding fathers, the last thing they wanted was to separate from England? For most all of them. They did everything they could to work with the king. Most of them. If you read their writings, that was not what they wanted. It took a lot of pushing to get them to resist. That's what we should be doing. We should be trying to find ways to work first. So when we talk about resistance, I'm not saying you go there right away. And most of the people I know that hold this view would say that as well. It says there is room for that. There are three people, I'm just going to bring up their names. You may have heard of some of them that I talked to, and some I just read. There's a person named Matt Truella. He wrote a really good book called The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrate. And the lesser magistrate is saying there's a place where a government official who's local can step in when the higher authorities are doing wrong. That's what they're there for. If you actually look at the history of our country, sheriffs or sharif has a higher standing and could step in the way of the federal government to protect their people. Because that's where they were to stand in. It's the idea of the lesser magistrate. Many of you may have heard of Doug Wilson. I've got some things from a sermon he did that talks some really good things he talks about in looking at what government is to do. Because where we have to start is what's government's role. And then lastly is a pastor person that I met. He ran for president in 2008. You probably haven't heard of him. Maybe people who know me might, but Chuck Baldwin, anyone heard of him? Ran for the Conservative Party, Constitution Party in 2008. Anyone heard of the Black Rogue Regiment? If you read your history of the Founding Fathers and that, it was instrumental in the Revolution. They were Black Rogue, they were mostly Presbyterian type things, which is actually rather ironic because Chuck Baldwin's Baptist. But they looked at Scripture and when they could resist. Because, you know, the church, in many things in history, have had a problem with giving in the wrong way. You have the Lutherans in Germany, sort of letting the government run amok when they were killing Jews and doing what they were doing, and not standing in as they should have to protect. But he has some good points again, because what we have to do is look at all the Scripture and say, what is government's role? What is their purpose? Because it is not what it is today. As we go through this, do you understand there's sphere responsibility? That God has numerous spheres, right? He has the personal responsibility. It's what he gives us to care for ourselves and take care of our bodies and to take care of our personal self. There's family responsibility, which you're called to take care of your children. There is a governmental sense, and then there's also church. And it's interesting because those don't totally interact in the sense that the government is not to tell the church what to do. But the church isn't necessarily in a direct way telling the government what to do. Now they do because we are people in that civilization, right? And we vote and do the things we do and have a say. And so as we go through this, we need to understand also, though, and this is where I would differ with some I hear teach on this, and maybe how people hear it, is that Romans 13 is not a call to blind obedience, but a call to biblical obedience, biblical leadership, and biblical resistance. And I added in here, not blind resistance. Just because you're angry at the government doesn't say you run out and resist. You need to say, what are you angry at? Should I be angry at it? How does that fit with what we read in Romans 12:9 and following, when it talks about abhorring evil, but also doing good? Am I just upset because someone's telling me to do something? Because isn't our nature to get upset when someone tells me to do something? It's our nature. It's our sin nature. We get upset when God tells us to do some things. We don't like to say that, but we do. And so we need to make sure that when we look at how we react to government, we don't simply just disobey because we just, that government, they're so bad. Look, there may be things they are doing that's right. It's clearly, when we go through this more, you'll see that the government's stepping into areas that it was not called to do. And we need to look at those. And again, I'm not going to touch much on, I've heard people go through these sermons on this topic, talking about the founding of our country, and I sort of touched on already. is to realize what our country was founded on. And by the way, the fact you're a Protestant, you're here because of resistance as well. Otherwise, you'd all be Roman Catholic or some other thing that went on in the past, right? But there was resistance because somebody did something against Scripture in various ways. We're trying to tell us to believe certain things. And as we look at this, we'll see that God is over everything. We have to be careful that God doesn't cover this part of life, right? What we do, like right here on Sunday morning, or what I think about little things like spiritual things, God is over all of life. There's not one area he is not over and hasn't spoken. And so we need to make sure we understand that. So looking at history is good. It tells us how people have dealt with Scripture. But history does not make doctrine. God's word does. And so we need to understand that. And then there's hermeneutical principles when we look at Scripture that we need to understand is that we don't go farther than what the text says. And I was laughing because I have my notes. I sort of broke this into two halves. This is like the longest introduction I've ever gotten to a sermon. So you're getting like one sermon is the introduction to the passage. So, but I think it's important because in conversations I've had with people on this passage, people bring in baggage. I have baggage. We all do. We all carry it. But they come in not understanding the bigger picture. But we want to look at a couple different ideas when we look at hermeneutics. Who knows what the word hermeneutics means? I heard it called the art and science of biblical interpretation, right? There's an art, because there's some understanding how to do things, and there's a science, meaning there's ways to do it and look at. But when we look at passages, there's two kinds of passages that sometimes get misconstrued. They're called descriptive and prescriptive passages. And even in prescriptive passages, we're going to see that that can be sometimes complicated. But a descriptive passage would be something like creation. And this isn't to minimize the theological implications of it, but in creation, it's a description of what God did. And we can take theological understanding, but it's describing something. But a prescriptive passage is a clear declaration. In John 14:6, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's prescriptive for all time and all circumstances. But also keep in mind, there are prescriptive passages where God has told the Hebrews they were to kill every man, woman, and child. That was prescriptive for them. That's not something we carry over. It was for a place and time. How many had an argument with someone and go, look at God, he told them to kill babies and everyone. And I go, yeah, well, uncomfortable, but he did it at a particular time, in a particular people, in a particular place. It wasn't a general prescription to all of us. And so we need to understand when we look at passages, we have to discern that. And so often, people will take a description of something, or maybe a prescriptive that was for a certain time, and apply it to everything, and we have to be careful. And so we don't apply it to everything. We have to look again at all of Scripture. And so one of the errors I see with the passage we're looking at is that some, even some I highly regard, claim it covers all situations, despotic as well as good rulers, monarchies as well as republics. The problem is the text does not say that. It needs to be seen in light of the times and the situation. This doesn't minimize its power and message, but it makes it a tougher thing. Following God's word is not easy. It should be a struggle. Because guess what? Even though we're all believers, God has changed us. Do we all struggle with sin? We struggle with what we want, what we know. And so it should be a struggle to do what God tells us to do. Now, God gives us his spirit to enable us to do that, but I believe God allows us to struggle with it. Because have you ever noticed that things you struggle with, you tend to be stronger at once you figure it out? I do. Because you work through it. Things that just someone tells me and I go, oh, that sounds good. It's harder to hold on to. The things you struggled with and you've worked through become more clear. The other thing I've noticed is that how one sees this passage can sometimes have to do with one's eschatological view in how they see the world. And I'm going to keep asking questions because there's things that I have in my head that need to make sure you understand. But do you understand what the two kingdom theory is? Now, two kingdom theory is, I hold to it, but not how it's applied by some. Two kingdom theory is that we have the kingdom of God, and we have the kingdom of the world. Now, some will say they don't mix. So we're just passing through. We're just here for a short time. We just need to go through. Then there's what I view, which is, and I think it was Augustine that sort of talked about that whole principle, is that we are belonging to the kingdom of God, but guess what we're passing through right now? What do we interact every day with? We interact with the kingdom of the world. And we're to have a say and have something to do with that. I've had conversations with people, and someone asking, so do I believe that government should be run by Christian values? And I go, amen. Yeah. What's the alternative? Now, I don't say that's easy. And people will go, well, what about this? And they'll go find something, and they'll find some extreme example and say, what about this? So what's your alternative? You realize that our founding fathers, I'm not going to argue whether they were all Christians or not. Doesn't matter to me. What I can tell you from reading the laws and the things of the time, they use biblical principles. And again, they are good for mankind. One of the uses of the law is a restrainer, that it restrains mankind from doing what's wrong. To not murder is a good thing, isn't it? And so that restrains people. And so I can't fathom in my head why a Christian would say Christian values shouldn't have anything to do with government. They should have everything to do. Because I don't know any better for an unbeliever than Christian values. I think sometimes it's why when it comes to voting that people put aside their faith and say things like, we're not voting for a pastor or a church leader. And as an aside, when we get to Romans 13, 1 through 7, we can see what is a leader, what is civil government called? They're called, the word is for deacon. It's a minister for good. There's a picture where they are the stand-in for God. The one that's supposed to be doing what God would have them do. And so we should vote as we our beliefs. And we should have our beliefs not just simply mixed in with everything else. It should drive what we do and how we look at things. Again, as the passage we'll see, is that a good leader is described as a minister or servant of God. And again, the Greek word is for deacon. So to seek to have a Christian government, or at least one that seeks out Christian principles, should be a desire. Will it happen? I don't know. Anyone heard of Abraham Kuyper? It does happen. He is a firm, staunch, reformed believer that was the leader of the party back in Holland in the day. It lasted for one time, but he got voted in. It can happen, but it doesn't happen unless we seek it. So I'd like to start with some things, and this is one I got from a sermon from Chuck Baldwin, which is some ideas to look at this, and those throughout Scripture. And by the way, when I talk about Scripture, I talk about from Genesis to Revelation. I think we have to be careful with the New Testament helps define the Old Testament, but sometimes we get so separated that we become dualistic. There's sort of like the God of the Old Testament, and then there's the God of the New Testament. And the New Testament God, he's a little happier. He sort of mellowed out from that angry guy. But guess what? They're the same God. Unless you're an open theist, then maybe then not, because he's learning as he goes along. But these are seven principles that the government is to do. In 2 Kings 24, 3 through 4, the government is to protect the innocent, to take care of children. Now, when I say protect the innocent, I'm not saying the government's to open orphanages. I'd say the problem we have in most places, who started orphanages?
Christians.
Who started hospitals?
Christians.
If you actually look at most of the things that were started, were biblical. They were started, the government had nothing to do with it. But then we thought it was smarter because we could be more cost effective if we just have one body. And now we've given all of that over to someone else. But the government is to protect the innocent. Except we often see the government doing quite a bit different than that now. In Jeremiah 7, 6 through 7, the government is to protect the freedom and the rights of the people instead of taking them away. In Jeremiah 22, 3, they're to provide justice. When we look at Romans 13, 1 through 7, it says, who's supposed to fear the government? Evildoers. I think sometimes you look at it today and say, who really needs to fear the government today? Those who do what's right by God. In Deuteronomy 29:18-19, they're to give fair trials to all that are accused. In Deuteronomy 25:1-2, they're to provide expeditious due process of law and fair judgment. That's the idea of doing good. It's not to let someone just languish there. You know, what's one thing you don't find in Scripture from a Christian perspective? What?
Prisons.
Prisons. You cannot find prisons in Scripture. Other than Roman prisons. Can't find anything in Scripture where we're told that people are to go to prison. Because in one sense, prison is not good for anyone. Let's lock up people who are bad so they can learn to be more bad. Separate subject. But it's an interesting thing that we sort of see prison as a thing that's wrong. But it's not what God has called if you go by Scripture. Genesis 9:6, and also what the text is punish evildoers. And then there's Acts 17:26, is to protect the state orders of what the government is to do biblically. They are to protect that and keep that to be done. You may be able to do more than this, but these are things to look at when we look at what the government is called to do. And then I was listening to a sermon by Doug Wilson, who, it's really interesting. I have had problems with Doug Wilson because he has some weird theology in places. But you know what? The guy thinks well about it. And I think he puts things well when we look at that. And he gave a sermon that had, I'm not going to give them all, he had like 21 things to do with the government. But in 2 Samuel 23:3-4, the point was that civil government and rule is a blessing from God and not a necessary evil. What did I say? That civil government is to be a blessing. It's not a necessary evil. Now, we do have a problem. We have government because there is evil. But government there for a good thing. It's for protection. And so we need to keep that in mind when we look at what's going on in the government. The law of God is the soul of a good ruler. Exodus 18:21. If there's a reason when we should vote for a believer. Because an unbeliever is not going to follow God's word. Now, do I guarantee that all believers follow God's word? No. I can tell you that unbelievers don't. Even though you may find some may actually have more moral standards, it seems, but they're not grounded in anything, than others. But we need to understand that the soul of a good ruler is important. And here's one that probably most of us might have fallen in problems with. But in 1 Peter 2:17, we are in general have a disposition of honor to rulers. So how many think the blank Biden thing is a good thing? The chance that they're done. It's not good. It's not a biblical stand. Yeah, people get dragged in and they're upset and they go off and they say, but those are not what we're doing. You can honor a ruler and disagree. I always remember working with seniors. I taught a seniors Bible study. And it took a long time to get them to understand that the fact that I disagreed with them did not mean I dishonored them. I can honor someone and disagree with them. And that's where we should be. It doesn't actually do any good to be vulgar and debased and then disagree because people mix that all up. We need to honor the rulers. But again, honoring does not mean I have to obey. It just says I have to honor them for the position they have. In Revelation 2:14, tyrants love moral corruption and hate virtuous men. We see that all the time. Who gets lambasted? Has anyone seen the movie Sound of Freedom? It's a movie about child trafficking or human trafficking. And if you actually watch TV, they're making light of that on the media, that those are a bunch of conspiracy theorists, blah, 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 blah. And all this person is doing is writing something about something that exists that's abhorrent. But they're making them out to be the wackos and sort of washing over the violence that's going on in human trafficking. Because tyrants love moral corruption because they can take advantage of it. But a part of that also in 1 Samuel 8:11 is tyranny is a judgment from God for the sins of the people. I tell everyone, we are where we are because of what we've done. Where we are today did not happen overnight. the fact that people are even talking about pedophilia as just, I can't remember what it's called, they have a name for it in psychology, where once it was a mental disorder, now it's just
minor attraction.
And they can put that out and just wash over. Because we allowed it to get there. But tyranny is a judgment from God. And again, when we see tyranny going on, we should look at ourselves because it comes from what we haven't done. And God can also send a rebellion as a means for correction. Some would like to point to Jeremiah where he was told to tell the people to submit to Babylon. But again, that's a descriptive passage. That was a passage given to Jeremiah at a time to do something. We can learn from that and ask why and what was going on, but it's not a prescriptive passage for all times. One we really need to understand is that all civil government is under the control of God, and that's what Romans 13:4 will show. If there is no God above, the state is God. And that's where we're at. There are decrees that come down that would sound like the person thinks they're God, but they are not. Civil government is not over the Christian when it matters of worship and gospel. In Daniel 3:18 and Acts 5:29. But where is one of the first places the government goes when they want to distract the church or sway them? Tell them not to meet. Tell them how to worship. When you look at the other countries, when they told that when the Chinese church was inundated, what, did they quit meeting? No, they found somewhere else to meet. Did they meet in hiding? Well, that's true. They're not going to meet if they don't. But they didn't give up meeting. They kept meeting. Civil disobedience is lawful in other matters as well. In 1 Samuel 24:5 and 22, we see David and Saul and the idea of what David was doing. But he also honored Saul. It's a really good passage. You see it in 2 Corinthians 11:32 and 33 and Acts 12:11. One we really need to understand, and this is where government thinks they're God, is no human authority is absolute, only God is. In Daniel 4:35. God is the end-all, be-all. What is it about the buck stops here? It stops at God. It starts at God, too. Another thing to remember in Revelation 13, 17 is not everything that is legal is lawful. The government passes a law, it doesn't make it okay. We saw that with abortion, which technically was not really a law, if you want to argue the semantics of things. But it's not, if someone passes a law that's unbiblical, it's not, doesn't make it lawful. Again, simply because something is a law does not make it legal from a Christian perspective. You know, as touched on above, we may say we are to obey God till we are told not to share the gospel or do something in Jesus' name. And that's true. And it's something we should rebel against. But it's a very narrow picture. We're told in Acts 5:29 that Peter, in response to being taken in for teaching, said, we are to obey God rather than men. And God speaks on everything. Because again, why it's so important to understand Scripture, all of Scripture. Because it speaks to all of life. And when God speaks to it, we're to obey it. And so God speaks to all things in life. The other thing I thought was a good point to remember is that when told by the government to do something, we're not only to ask, is something biblical or unbiblical, but also to ask, is the intent or direction of the command unbiblical? If they tell you to do something, go, oh, that's pretty fine. It doesn't mean anything. You need to ask where it's headed. Because everything starts somewhere. And so all of this would set the scenes even for Romans 13:1 through 7 with regard to taxes. Taxes are biblical. Being overtaxed is a different story. And what the taxes are used for, we can talk about those. But the idea of taxes is not wrong. In Matthew 22:19-21, when the Pharisees tried to corner Jesus and ask about the denarius and taxes, Jesus asked, whose image is on the coin? And what did they answer? Caesar. And then Jesus said, render to Caesar what is his, and what has, basically, what has his image on it, and to God what is God's. And so that's, some would take that and say, see, we need to give whatever the government wants, we give it to them. Well, unfortunately, the way that passage is written, it's not entirely true. This is not saying something belongs to God and some to Caesar. Does God own everything? Not the literal cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything. And everything is his. I actually think when you read that passage, it's sort of Jesus' way of making them think. He says, well, render to Caesar what Caesar's, but render to God what's God's. Because then they go, isn't everything God? Let alone the fact that rendering to Caesar what Caesar's doesn't say Caesar gets to decide what's his. And God does. Again, by calling for taxes even, he says these are biblical. So thus, any commandment of the government that violates what God would have us do with our lives, be it as stewards of our bodies, and there's some passages, 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 21, 1 Corinthians 10:31, 2 Corinthians 10:5, which is the picture of self-government. It's something I think people have lost the grip on, is that we have a self-government, that we're to care for ourselves as well, right? We're to have sway over our bodies, over our minds, what we do with our bodies and our minds, where we spend our time. That's something we're called to do, not someone else. We're also to have to be stewards of our families. The government isn't to be over our family. There's a thing called family government. That we're to take care of our family, take care of our children. Well, in some sense, there is a community that raises children. If you go to a community, you go to your church, and they with your children. At the end of the day, Gerardo, you're in charge of your family. Everyone's in charge of your family. You're over your family. You can't go, well, Gerardo told me. Because I'd say, why didn't you speak up? That's family government. Unfortunately, we've given that over to the civil government. We're to be stewards of the church in Titus 1, 7 through 9. That's church government. You know, the idea is separation of church and state, which let alone is not a constitutional issue, if you actually know the story of where it all came from, that word. But it's to say that the government isn't allowed to tell the church how they're to worship, where they're to worship, when they're to worship. That's not their say. That's our church government. And even in Psalms 8, 6 through 8, there's a picture where we're to take care of our land. But we are not to forget he ordained civil government. Again, Romans 13, we'll see, but Romans 13, 15, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And so we have these four areas, and I think it's interesting that these four areas even show up in creation. That God didn't create the individual first. We have an idea of self-government. Then we see the idea of family as he brings on the family. And then as we move through scripture, we have the idea of tribes and society. And we get this idea of church government. And then civil government. And he talked about the areas that they cover. But when we look at the government and we look at how we're to interact, where do we start? We start in prayer. We start in his word. And I'm going to bring this up again, but one of the key aspects of having a church family is that you come down to sit with your church family. Because one of the dangers that happens in self-government, and that's why these all work together, right? Self-government and church government intermingle, is that how many people can run off and do the thing they think is right and they're wrong? Because they were the one person that thought that. Now they may be right. But when you sit down with your church and your church family and you go, this is what I think we should do, and then everyone stands up and says, are you sure? Maybe you ought to rethink what's going on. And that's why it's so important to have a church family when we want to seek his will. I heard a great quote by Abraham Kuyper on the state, and it talks about how who's actually complicit in where we're at when things go wrong. It says, in any successful attack on freedom, the state can only be an accomplice. The chief culprit is the citizen who forgets his duty, wastes away his strength in the sleep of sin and sensual pleasure, and loses the power of his own initiative. The state cannot do anything without you. But you have to speak up. And not be, so if you remember the Romans, what was one of the reasons they wanted the Colosseum? It kept them busy. They sit there and cheer for gladiators, but while the while things are going down the toilet, they're all there, keep everybody busy, keep everybody entertained. Isn't that sound familiar to today? I'm not talking going to football games. You just have to sit at home and watch TV, right? We can all get caught in watching something and binging on a show and, oh, I'm busy, I got to do this. And so we get so much into that being entertained that we miss what's going on. Again, nothing happens overnight. We are not where we are today because something happened yesterday. But has happened over time. And so let me add here also that when we hear the word resistance, many balk at the idea. But as I say, the life of the Christian is a life of resistance. Resistance to the world. The level, the scope, the degree of resistance may vary from person to person. And even situation to situation. Again, I was bringing up the idea that if things get really bad in something, so the government tells you to do something, and your choice is you do it or go to jail. Resistance might be what you need to do, but if you have a family and you have to protect your family, you need to make that decision with your family. Because you could put them in some place that's not good, right? Now, it all depends what that thing is you're asking you to do. There may be a place where you get no choice. But you have to do that. A single person can go off and do different things, right? They can take a bigger risk. Because they don't have that responsibility. But it's a bigger picture, right? That's why you have all these spheres of government within the Christian context. And so we need to remember that. And so resistance happens against what the world wants to offer. And the world tries to offer things as an enticement, don't they? I mean, no one's going to go, how many people like lima beans? It's only got you. If someone offered you lima beans to do something, it would not be an enticement. But they're going to offer you something that will entice you. Well, if you just do this, you'll get this. And it will all be fine, just a little bit. But that's how we get to where we're at. But again, the Bible in Romans tells us that we're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the perfect will of God. To not be conformed to a world that wants you to conform is to resist. Conforming is not an issue. It's what we conform to. The world or what Christ would have us do. And I'm pretty much getting to the conclusion. I wanted to put one little piece of context because I had a few conversations that I never knew this before. But many people in Romans 13 will tell you, well, we need to do what anyone says, that the Caesar was a despotic ruler. So how many people heard that? Caesar was a really bad guy. He burned Christians at the stake, hung them up, and lit up the Appian Way, or whatever it was. Well, if you actually look at the writing of Romans, that's not entirely true at that time. That when Caesar Nero was ruling, and while there were laws of the state, he considered himself king, and he had final say, things were not bad under Caesar for the first 5 years of his rule. When Romans was written. Nero was still influenced by his mother and Seneca, and it was later that he lost it. He went crazy. But the passage was not written at that time. And so that's important, because I had that argument go, well, if you're told to obey Caesar, and Caesar was a wacko, then he wasn't there yet. And that's an important thing in the context of what was going on. Was he a good guy? Probably not. But he was for peace, right? Most rulers want peace. That was the spreading when it talks that they were Pax Romana. It's the peace of Rome. It was when the spread of the gospel did happen because there was general peace in Rome. Because what the Romans wanted above all was peace. And they would do almost anything. You could worship anything you wanted, just don't get in the way. That changed over time because they realized they didn't have what they wanted. But there was a general peace that went on. And so we need to understand that. And so in conclusion, and again, this is conclusion part one. And we'll look at the word next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the actual verses. That when we look at Romans 13, 1 through 7, we aren't to come at that in either direction. Blind obedience and blind resistance. We're to go look at it for what it says and what government is to be. We need to understand God's purpose for government. I don't care what man's purpose for government is. It's good to know. I might want to know what their idea is, but you know, what I care about is what God wants from government. What's God's purpose for it? And he has one. It's one of the reasons, again, I call myself a Christian libertarian, because I'm not here to say get rid of all laws. There are laws that are needed. Not as many as we have. But that's how we make a plan of what we need to do. And that we need to honor our leaders. But that doesn't necessitate doing everything they say. And just towing the line. We need to look at the passage when we get there and see that it has a plan that sets leaders to deal with evil and not punish good. Actually, the flip of what we're seeing today. And this is the plan from the beginning. This is not some new system. This is what God has planned from the beginning. The advantage we have now is that we, this side of the cross, that are his, are new creations with new hearts, made of flesh, that are given the desire to follow and obey him. And we also need to realize that each, again, as I said, each believer may look at what they need, how they interact, and they relate to government differently. We need to understand our rebellious heart. Because our heart is rebellious and wants to rebel. And that's not the first place we are to go to. We need to see, again, the importance of prayer, the local church, to make sure that we actually look at how we relate to government in a biblical manner. And so next week we will look at, Lord willing, Romans 13, 1 through 7. But that gives you some context of how we should look at the passage. Lord, we thank you for this day, and I thank you for your word, and that we can delve into what can be sometimes tough subjects, and even subjects that don't have a pat answer of what we need to do in a certain situation, that we need to look at things holistically from the whole Bible, of what your word says from beginning to end, so we can interact as believers within a church body to understand what we should do, and ask questions, and understand where to go. But above all, we see that you are over everything, Lord. That you are in control of everything, that there's not any square inch of reality that you don't have control over or say over. And we just pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen.